Cool. So we are going to dive right back into the book of Acts. If you have your Bibles, you can please turn with me to Acts chapter 14. So far, as we've been moving through this book of Acts, it's an amazing book. So Acts is right after the four Gospels in your Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. And the four Gospels tell the story of what Jesus said and did when he walked on this earth. And they end with his ascension into heaven. And Acts picks right up there with what Jesus continues to say and do, not on earth, but actually from heaven as king. And he speaks and uses his church. He speaks through his church and through the apostles that he commissioned. And we see them go and they move. So we call this series Acts Church on Mission, because when Jesus left, the mission didn't stop. That was actually really just the beginning, and we still find ourselves today in the age of the church, where Jesus' number one plan is to see the world saved, to redeem people to himself, and he's been using the church to do that. And through Acts, we saw this pattern of they wanted to stay comfortable in Jerusalem, but God kept bringing persecution on them, which forced them and actually minister outside of there, because Jesus' plan was Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world, that all people, all tribes, tongues, and nations would know him. So where we find ourselves in Acts chapter 14 is Paul and Barnabas are in the middle of their first missionary journey. So last week, Donnie talked about a message that Paul gave, really the first clear gospel message that he preaches as a missionary. And now they're on the third stage of their trip. They were in Cyprus, then they went to Antioch of Pisidia, and today they're arriving at Iconium, which is the third leg of their missionary journey. So I'll pick it up in Acts chapter 14, verse 1. It says, "Now at Iconium, they," that's Paul and Barnabas, "entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel." So we're in Iconium, and this is a city which is in modern Turkey. Today it's called Konya. It's still there. And back then, that was in the province known as Galatia. So you might be familiar with the book of Galatians, which was written to Iconium, as well as several other churches that were planted in Galatia. And here in Iconium, we see an amazing dynamic picture of spirit-powered evangelism. Paul and Barnabas enter a town. They see incredible amounts of people saved. Then they see the town divided in two. They see this murderous party come after them with this premeditated murder plot. There's a daring escape. And then they go on and they preach the gospel somewhere else. So it's this dynamic evangelism team. And I think it can be kind of overwhelming for us when we read a story like this. It's hard for us to bring it home because a lot of us are still at the place where we're having trouble reading the Bible in public. And maybe we get embarrassed about something like that. And we look at guys like Paul and Barnabas bringing the gospel so powerfully. It can be somewhat daunting. It can be a little discouraging. A lot of us are still at the stage where we go to have lunch at work, and maybe we're about to pray before lunch, and we see somebody looking at us, so we like turn it into like an awkward stretch or something like that, because you're just not really comfortable sharing your faith just yet. But I want to just pull out three observations from this text on evangelism and what we can learn about sharing the gospel the way Paul and Barnabas did with power. So first of all, really, really simple point is that we have to open our mouths. The gospel has to be spoken to be shared. So in Acts 14, verse 1, that first verse, it says that at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue, and they spoke. They spoke. So there's a quote that's supposedly from Francis of Assisi that gets tossed around quite a bit, and it says, "Preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary." And that's a very popular, kind of a catchy, kind of a clever quote. The only two problems is that, first of all, there's no reported evidence that he actually said that. And the second thing is that that principle's not in the Bible anywhere. What the Bible says in Romans 10:14 is, "How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe of him who they've not heard? And how are they to hear unless someone is preaching?" So the gospel is inherently verbal. It requires words. The gospel is a lot more than a good feeling or a smile or a hug. with very good intentions, there's a lot of people who have tried to come up with this thing called lifestyle evangelism, where the gospel is reduced to love and good works. Love and good works are a result of the gospel, but that's not the full gospel. A life filled with love will always result when the gospel takes home in a heart. Always. And that's an evidence. It's a fruit of the gospel. But the gospel's a lot more than good vibes. It's good news. It's news. It requires words. So the word that we use for gospel, it's from the Greek word euangelion, which means good news. And in ancient Greek, this word carried a military connotation. So for instance, the euangelion would be passed when Caesar would go and win a dramatic military victory. The evangelist would carry the message back home, news from the front lines that there was a victory been won. So do you see how the lifestyle evangelism thing doesn't really work in this context? So let's say that Caesar went to battle and all the odds were against him, and you know they win, and there's this mighty victory, and the evangelist is sent back home where, you know, the wives and the children are all just pleading, waiting to hear news from the front line. What's the news of the king? You know, is there a victory or is it a defeat? And they see him in the distance running towards, and they meet him at the town gate, and he runs forward, but he doesn't have a scroll with news. He just gives him a hug. You know, and maybe he gives somebody a flower, and then maybe he pulls out a sandwich, and he finds somebody hungry, and he gives them a sandwich, and he's hoping that by his good deeds and by his joy, they'll maybe be able to put the pieces together. But they need the news that a king has conquered, a king has come, and he's victorious. They need the words. And Paul and Barnabas just spoke. They just opened their mouths. But it says that they spoke in such a way that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. So what does that look like? Maybe that's the hard part. Maybe some of you speak, but nothing happens. So what way is that? We don't get a printout of their sermon in this text, but looking at the whole of Scripture, we can say several things about what their hearts probably were in their speaking and what happened when they opened their mouths. So I think, first of all, we can say that they spoke having met Christ. So just a few verses, a few chapters earlier in Acts chapter 4, Peter's first message to the Sanhedrin. So he's preaching, Peter is preaching to the very people who crucified Jesus. And he tells them, Peter and John answered them in Acts 4, 19 through 20, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." So he was compelled because of what he had seen and what he had heard of Jesus Christ living and dying, and then rising again. He had seen it, he had witnessed it, and he was compelled to speak. He couldn't keep his mouth closed because of this compulsion, because of what he had witnessed. But it goes to say that if we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard, then we certainly cannot speak of what we have not seen and not heard. And we won't open our mouths about something that we haven't ourselves experienced. So some of you, I think, maybe aren't very good evangelists because you haven't really met Christ and you don't really have anything to open your mouth about. If you haven't met the king, how could you possibly speak about him in a winsome, a loving and compelling way? So the second thing, I think, is that they spoke out of transformed hearts. So these guys didn't just meet Christ, they didn't just know of him intellectually, they didn't just know the story of what he did, but they'd actually been changed by him from the inside out. So Paul used to be an entirely different person. He was a wicked, hypocritical, judgmental Pharisee. He was throwing Christians in jail. He was a murderous man. He was a legalistic man. He was a self-righteous person who looked down on other people that he didn't think were doing as good at the law as he did. He admits as much. But his life has been so turned upside down by the gospel that people at this point were probably asking, who is this guy? Like, we knew him then and we see him now. And there is just, there's no comparison. Paul talks of Christ in his letters. Paul says that Christ makes him a new creature. And we see that working out in him. So if you haven't been changed by Jesus, then the story that you have about Jesus isn't really worth telling either. It's just information. It's not heart transformation. Now, that's not to say that you have to have, like, an unbelievably radical story in order to witness. That's not the case. Most of us aren't Paul. Most of us aren't, you know, that guy that was in the gutter and had his life absolutely transformed by Jesus. But every single one of us, if we are in him, we had a dead heart. The scripture speaks of a dead heart, and there's been life injected into it because of what Christ has done. And if that's the gospel message that we're saying is true, and there's no evidence of that in our lives, then it's on us to examine ourselves and see if this has actually been true for us. Are you a new creature? Now, what does that look like? I mean, it's like I said, it's not a perfect person. It's not like you were this absolute terrible wreck, and now you're just this holy person. You have like a halo, and you glow, and people see you, and they're just like, oh, who tell me of this Jesus, you know, that I want to be like you. That's not necessarily it, but if you have a love for God and his word, if you have a love for people that are difficult to love, a desire to know God, you still sin, but you have a desire to fight your sin, and you feel conviction when you sin. You want people to know the Jesus that you know because you love him so much. That's what a new creature looks like. That's what we see in the New Testament. I love what Matthew Henry, the commentator, says of Paul and Barnabas in this text. He says, they spoke so warmly, so affectionately, and with such a manifest concern for the souls of men that one might perceive they were not only convinced but filled with the things that they spoke of, and that what they spoke came from the heart, so therefore was likely to reach to the heart. So they spoke, so earnestly and so seriously, so boldly and so courageously, that those who heard them could not but say that God was with them of a truth. I want that to be true of me, and I want that to be true of the people in our church Monday through Friday as we meet people in our workplaces and out in town. I mean, wouldn't that be amazing if people saw that Christ was with us of a truth because we have met him, because our hearts have been changed by him? But the last thing that happens when they spoke, and I think this is absolutely crucial to point out, is that they spoke, but it was God who did the saving. So in 14, in verse 3, it says that they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Never in the Bible are we allowed to think that we can do this by ourselves, and that it's just our words that are going to make people come to Jesus. It's always the Spirit of God himself that draws people to him, and it's clear through the whole Bible, but just looking at a few verses from Acts, we see that it's always God who does the saving. So just a few verses before this story, in the previous place, before Paul was in Iconium, he was in Antioch of Pisidia, and in chapter 13, verse 48, it says, when the Gentiles heard this, the gospel message that Paul spoke, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many were appointed to eternal life believed. God looked down from heaven, some were hardened, and some believed, and it was the sovereign God, not the words of Paul, that opened their hearts to believe the gospel. In Acts chapter 2, in Peter's first sermon, Peter said, for this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. The Lord God is calling even some of you to himself this morning. He's calling people all around this town to himself every single day. He uses us to speak the words. We have to be faithful messengers, but it's he who does the calling. God's number one priority in this world is redeeming people to himself. He doesn't just give us that job and say he's just going to sit and watch us do it. He is absolutely involved. He tells us to speak, to open our mouths, to just be faithful in communicating the news that has changed us. But he doesn't leave us alone. In fact, in this passage, we see that he works miracles even to authenticate the mission. So not only does he appoint people to salvation and call them to himself and open their hearts, but we even see at times that he works in miraculous ways. In this passage, it says he bore witness to the truth that was happening. And God does that in different ways. We see through scripture that the gospel is always communicated with words, and sometimes it's also accompanied by miracles. The words have to be there. It's really, that's the God part. We can't concern ourselves too much about the miracles because I can't make a miracle happen. I can pray for miracles to happen, but we are absolutely reliant on the Spirit of God, not just for these physical miracles, not just for healings and signs and wonders, but even for a person to turn away from their sins and turn to Jesus. We are completely desperately needy for the Spirit of God to do that. I love Isaiah 55. Verse 10 through 11 just talks about the sovereignty of God and fulfilling his purposes. I love this picture of God. It says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Everything that God does, he does for a reason. And when the gospel is preached, it's happening because God wants to plant a seed in someone in order to bring them to himself, because he's all about redeeming a people to himself. The second observation that I want to see from this story of what happened in Iconium. So first of all, we saw that these guys, they had to open their mouths, that the gospel has to be spoken. The second thing we see is that when the gospel is spoken, when it is preached, it always does two things. It unites and it divides. So back in Acts 14, verse 1 says that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Verse 4 says, but the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some sided with the apostles. Make no mistake, the gospel is controversial. The message that we're preaching, it causes division. It's a controversial message. When it's truly preached, it will always either unite or divide or both. And Jesus himself predicted this. In Luke chapter 12, verses 51 and 52, Jesus said, do you think that I have come to give peace to the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. We're not used to Jesus talking like that. Those are harsh words from Jesus. He's not playing around, but look at what happens in Iconium. When the gospel of Jesus is preached, we see the entire city completely torn in two. And not in a friendly way. The one side decides to have the other side killed. They try to have like a murder plot out here. So this is riling people up. But there's something very interesting, though, that how the gospel divides, I think, is very interesting. Because we're used to division. The world is full of division. Everybody's divided. Everybody disagrees. But how does it divide? Or how doesn't it divide? Notice that it's not divided along racial lines. The Jews and the Greeks are actually getting along together better than they ever have in this passage. It actually unites that way. It's not dividing black from white. It doesn't divide economically or politically conservative from politically liberal. It doesn't divide rich from poor. We actually see governors and beggars all coming to Christ in this passage. It doesn't divide in any of the normal ways that we're used to the world dividing. It actually brings unity in all of those ways. So why does it divide? Poor and rich are united. Jew and Gentile united. Those guys hate each other. It doesn't divide the in crowd from the out crowd, you know, the cool kids from the nerds, or even the good people from the bad people. It doesn't. It doesn't divide the religious from the irreligious. We see people like Paul, the most religious guy, coming to Christ, and people like Lazarus the beggar, and people who just had no religious concepts coming to Christ. That's how the world divides people. The gospel unites people of every color, race, poverty level, income level, background, upbringing. Everyone who says Jesus is Lord is supernaturally united. So why does it divide? Why do we see so much division in this chapter if the gospel brings so much unity and life and people of such diverse backgrounds? Even in this room, I see people that would never be friends if it weren't for Jesus. So why does it divide? The Puritans had a saying. They said, the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. What do they mean by that? Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 through 25. He says, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We preach Christ, faithfully preach Christ, and we allow him to be the stumbling block. Some hearts will melt, some will be hardened. Why is Jesus a stumbling block for people? Why do people find that message so difficult to swallow? Probably because you don't get to be king over your own life. Jesus has to be king. That's not the natural way that we want to live. That's not the behavior that we're brought up into. You can't even be taught to allow Jesus to be king over your life. That requires the miracle of heart transformation. No, there's a kind of religion and belief that doesn't divide, but that's also not the gospel. It's easy believism, and it says that because of who you are and where you're from and what the culture is, that you're a Christian. Or because you said some kind of magic words and you said a formulaic prayer and asked Jesus into your heart, that now you can go and do whatever you want. That's not the dividing gospel. That's actually a very easy to believe gospel, but it's not the gospel. And we have to fight that here in the South. There's cultural Christianity still around here. People are assuming that they're Christians because of where they're from and the fact that they were baptized as a baby. It's an age-old problem, though. I read this great quote by a Danish theologian from the mid-1800s, a guy named Soren Kierkegaard. He hated cultural Christianity because it made discipleship so easy. And he said of he was Danish, so he said of the church there, "Oh, of course, how can you not be a Christian? You're Danish, aren't you? Doesn't the geography book say that the predominant religion in Denmark is a Lutheran Christian? You aren't a Jew, are you, or a Muslim? What else would you be then? It's 1,000 years since paganism was superseded, so I know you're not a pagan. And don't you tend to your work in the office as a good civil servant? Aren't you a good subject in a Christian nation, in a Lutheran Christian state? So of course you're a Christian." And that is a mindset that, honestly, since Constantine and Christendom, we've had to fight that, because discipleship isn't easy. Sometimes, if the culture is the way that it is, conversion could be easy. But there's no cost to conversion. There's no cost to say just yes to Jesus and not follow through. Discipleship and conversion are not the same thing, but there's no Christianity in the Bible that only requires conversion without discipleship. The road to discipleship is always a hard road, and it doesn't matter how culturally acceptable it is to be a Christian. If you're truly going to live like Jesus is the king of your life and not you or anyone else, that always requires dying to self, and it'll always require pain. Later in this trip, Paul he gets away in this passage. In the next city that he goes to, he won't be so lucky. He's actually going to get stoned. He's almost going to die. He's barely going to live. But then you know what happens? He actually goes back to that place. And even after he's driven out of Iconium, he's going to come back. He has this great phrase when he comes back. When he comes back through, he says that through many trials and tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That's in later in chapter 14, verse 22. Paul lived that. He knew that. And that's easy for him to say. You know, he got stoned. Nobody's stoning us. But are we actually living as true disciples of Jesus Christ? Living as a Christian could lose you friends. It could cause division. Just remember, though, that it's always Jesus that causes division in the Bible, not stupid, petty things. So in this church, we could at some point have division. I hope that that's gospel division. Sometimes there's a good reason to divide. If this church ever starts preaching bad theology, if we ever go away from the gospel, I would hope that you would divide from us. But there's also a lot of stupid, petty reasons that people divide. And let's not confuse that with the division that's caused by the division of the gospel. Let Christ be the stumbling block. In America, we have a lot of division that actually flies in the face of the gospel. The dumbest stuff, right? I mean, somebody hurt their feelings, so they laughed. The leadership did something the way that they wouldn't have done it. They would have done it differently, so they left. The music is too loud, or it's not loud enough, or I don't like the hardwoods. I wish it was carpet so my baby could crawl around, or the communion bread was stale, so I left. I mean, there's enough choices. You can always leave somewhere. But that's the kind of division that's actually counter to the gospel. The gospel actually brings everyone together. It forces us into unity, and it helps us overlook small difference between us, because in Jesus Christ, we've all been united. Don't you think that the Jews and the Greeks in this passage had to overlook a lot more differences in each other than we have to overlook with one another? These were people from such different cultural backgrounds. When Paul leaves Iconium, he has a church, half Jew, half Greek, and they've never liked each other. They've never hung out with one another, and they just had to figure it out. We're like a step ahead of them, honestly. But the gospel, it worked. I mean, he had to write them some hard letters in Galatians. He gave them further instructions. But the gospel was able to bring them together. The third thing that I want us to see here, and the final thing, is that the gospel brings incredible boldness and stubbornness. So in verse 2 and 3, it says, "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace." Did you catch that? The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time. That's not really an appropriate response. I would have stopped. I would have left. These guys are like pit bulls for the gospel. They sink their teeth in and they're not letting go. Oh, it's going to get hard? Well, let's just remain for a long time and keep doing what we're doing. Some people have said yes to Jesus. Some people have said no. Other people are angry, but their hearts burned for the people that were still out there that needed to hear the gospel. And they were bold, and they were tenacious, and they were stubborn, and they weren't going to give up easy. Where on earth do you get that level of tenacity that Paul and Barnabas have in this passage? And then look what happens next. I love how they leave. In Acts 14, 5 through 7, it says, "When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel." So there's a murder plot. Things have been hard. This didn't really work out very well. They preached the gospel, and somebody almost killed them, so they left. They could have reevaluated at this point. Okay, so we did it this way, and they almost killed us, so we're going to go to another town, and let's do things a little bit differently. Maybe change up the game plan and end it in a way where we don't get, I don't know, stoned. But they didn't. They go back and they preach the same gospel. So we could look at this as a retreat, but it actually reminds me of this amazing quote by a Marine general during the Korean War. Oliver P. Smith was a general, and during the Battle of the Chosin Reservoir, it got a little hectic, and they had to pull back. And one of the Marines asked him, "Why are you retreating?" And the general looked to him and he said, "Retreat? Heck!" He didn't say heck though. He said a different word. He said, "Retreat? Heck! We're not retreating. We're just advancing in a different direction." So we see these guys, they leave Iconium, but they're not leaving, really. They're just advancing in a different direction. They go right to Lystra, and they preach the gospel, and they plant a church. And then actually they turn around, and they go back to Iconium. And it says they establish elders there later in the chapter. They're always on mission wherever they're going. Things get hard, they press in. Somebody's going to kill them. All right, we'll come back later. We'll be right back. We're not going to be gone for long. Paul and Barnabas boldly and stubbornly continue to advance the gospel. And I want that. I want that for our church. How do we get that? I found this amazing passage. I stumbled on it. I had never read this before. I mean, I did. I've read through Ezekiel before, but this part never jumped out to me. And this past week, I read it. And I just think it really captures what we're talking about here. If you could turn to Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 4 through 11. God takes the prophet Ezekiel, and he puts him in a very tough situation. He gives him a very difficult message to preach, and it's not going to be received well. Starting in verse 4 of Ezekiel chapter 3, God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of foreign speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many peoples of foreign speech and a hard language whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I sent you to such, they would listen to you." So he's saying, I'm not sending you to a foreign country. If you went to a foreign country, you might actually be successful. Maybe people would actually listen to you, but that's not where you're going. You're going right to your home people, the people that know you. And he says, "Surely if I sent you to such, they would listen to you, but the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me." So he says, they're not going to listen to you, but don't worry. It's not because they don't like you. It's because they're actually rejecting me. It's me who's speaking. "Because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart." So he has given the house of Israel incredible stubbornness. And you know what? Maybe we are faced with people that have hard foreheads and stubborn hearts. You're thinking, right now we're talking about evangelism, and you're thinking of the people in your office, the people, your neighbors, the people that you know, your coworkers, and you're like, they're so stubborn. They don't listen. They have hard foreheads. Listen to what God says to Ezekiel in verse 8. "Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery harder than flint have I made your forehead. Fear them not, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, 'Son of man, all my words that I shall speak to you, receive into your heart and hear with your ears. And go to the exiles, to your people, and speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or refuse to hear.'" Whether they hear or refuse to hear, speak the word of God. "I will give you a forehead that's harder than their foreheads." Wow. We need hard foreheads to speak the gospel. I love the part in verse 10. He says, "Moreover, son of man, all my words that I shall speak to you, receive in your heart and hear with your ears." First, before you go tell anybody else, and you're going to need a hard forehead to tell them, but before you tell anybody else, you need to hear this. The most important thing, before you speak the word to anybody else, is that it's in your heart. It's been in your ears. So first, Ezekiel, you listen, and then you will have a forehead hard enough to speak. That's where we get that hard forehead. When we have actually had that gospel come into our hearts, it gives us that hard forehead. So what is that word? What is this gospel? What is the message that when it comes into our ears and it infects our heart, it gives us the kind of forehead like flint that we need to face a stubborn world? What is that? It's a transforming word of the gospel. That Jesus was more hard foreheaded than any of us will ever be for us. With a hard forehead, with a forehead like flint, he stood there and was mocked and scorned. And before the Sanhedrin, he didn't even open his mouth stubbornly. Stubbornly, he carried his cross up the mountain, all the way to the mountain of crucifixion for us. He didn't even sin once. He didn't deserve that. He lived a perfect life, but he set his forehead like flint to his mission. Stubbornly, as he was on the cross, he refused to call down a squadron of angels to deliver him from his suffering. Instead, he decided, with his forehead like flint, to endure every ounce of pain for us. To remove our guilt and shame, he endured everything. He saved us so completely that if we're in Christ, he now accepts us on the basis of his righteousness, on the basis of the perfect life that he lived. We are now accepted. When God looks at us, if we are in Christ, he sees Christ's perfect record. So no matter how badly you've blown it, no matter how poor your record is, no matter how much sin you feel like you struggle with on a daily basis, if your faith is in what Christ did for you on that cross, then when God looks down at you, he sees the hard forehead of Christ instead of yours. He saves us so completely that he overlooks all our sin, even our failures to be good evangelists. Honestly, if you're feeling just burdened because you're not a very good evangelist, you know what? Can I just say to you that God loves you anyway? And that he won't stop loving you if you're a bad evangelist on the basis of what Christ did on the cross. However, you're that loved. That's how loved you are. Doesn't that make you want to open your mouth? To be loved and accepted the way that Jesus loved and accepted us on the cross gives us an incredibly hard forehead. So as we respond, what's keeping us from opening our mouths? Is it that we've never met Christ? Is it that our hearts haven't been transformed? Is it a lack of boldness? Is it a lack of boldness that's because we just haven't meditated on the gospel and we haven't let that sink into our hearts and give us boldness? What about this? What's causing division in your heart? Is it petty or is it the gospel? You know, when you divide from people, is it like a Jesus Christ issue or is it like a stupid thing? A lot of the division in the church is actually perverted and anti-gospel, and it divides things that the gospel should actually be bringing together. Is there hardness in your heart towards people that are different from you? We see in this passage that's not what brought division. The gospel united people of all different backgrounds. You have love for people that are different from you. Does it surprise you that discipleship can be so difficult and divisive? And if so, is that because you've settled for easy believism instead of true discipleship? You've said a prayer at some point in your life and you've assumed that you're a Christian, but life's been pretty easy and you've still just been king over your own life. You haven't been fighting your sin. You've been living in your sin and ignoring the Holy Spirit's convicting word on you. Is Jesus actually Lord of your life? We have to ask ourselves the most important question. Have we received this gospel that I just spoke of? That when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, he did it for you. If so, Paul says in 1 Corinthians that because we have such a hope, we are very bold. That's the result of the gospel. The gospel puts love in your heart and it puts boldness in your heart.